It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Amen. There was one writer who said that if the Bible were a ring, that Romans chapter 8 would be the jewel on the ring. That's what we consider here this morning. Romans chapter 8. I invite you to stand for the reading of the perfect and precious word of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. For if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Oh, let's pray. Oh, Lord God Almighty, I pray that this morning as we gather in Your name because of the blood of Christ, that You help us to take the glorious truth in this section of Scripture. Help us to take it in, to take it into our hearts and minds, to absorb it, to have it be what animates us in life. And oh Lord, I pray that the wonder and glory that we can be in Christ, that the very Holy Spirit of God can be in us, Lord, that You would use the wonder of all that to draw anyone here who is apart from Christ or does not know where they stand before You into Your love, that they would seek in You the forgiveness that they cannot achieve for themselves. Oh Lord, I just pray this morning that You would change us, that the wonder of the gospel would make us different. Whether that be for the first time or the thousandth time. For we will never stop those who are in Christ being filled with greater wonder for all eternity at the love of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the plan of the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine being a free person and not knowing it. June 19th, 1865 is symbolically the day that was the effective end of the evil and wicked scourge of slavery in the United States. It had been well over 2 years since the Emancipation Proclamation, but not all the states recognized the reality of the Emancipation Proclamation and enforced it. So Union troops moved around state to state, demanding enforcement and the freedom of the slaves. And well over 2 years, Union troops arrived in Texas in such numbers that for the first time in Texas in these regions, an enslaved people heard that they had actually been liberated for over 2 years. Imagine being a free person and not knowing it. They had been legally free, but they did not know it. They were not experiencing freedom. They now heard of their legal freedom and they celebrated it, but a person who had lived subjugated for so many years didn't just immediately know what it means to live as free. See, they had to take freedom in. They had to experience it. The moment of celebration that, yes, this had happened, gives way to the reality of what does it mean. And little by little, a people who had not known freedom started to take in freedom and live their freedom out. Romans is a missionary letter about the glory of God and the gospel of salvation. Paul spends the first 5 chapters urging the church at Rome and us and all who look to the inscripturated word today that we must get the gospel right. We must understand it rightly, that that's the foundation of it all. But then he moves in chapters 6 through 8, urging them and us to take that gospel in, the gospel that we get right, that we understand. We're to take it in. We're to lean into it. We're to absorb it. We're to walk it out. We're to live it. It is a gospel of freedom. But far too often, we talk about freedom, but we've not really taken it in. That's why Paul says in Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Do not go back to slavery. Live in this freedom. Take it in. Have it transform you." And Romans 8:1 is perhaps the single most powerful verse that summarizes the reality of what we're to take in. And the rest of Romans chapter 8 is an unfolding of that. And perhaps the most majestic chapter in all of the Bible. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called Romans 8 the masterpiece of the New Testament. Let's see in verses 1 through 8, 4 of chapter 8, this call to take in the liberating truth. Look with me beginning at verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Every word of that is significant. And some later date, we're going to come back and unpack it a word at a time. But this morning, we immediately see there's a therefore. It's a pointing back. Pastor Nate preached a powerful sermon from the end of Romans 7, and it talks about the very real struggle of the believer's life. And Paul talks about the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And he says in 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, nothing good dwells within this flesh of mine." We see a very real struggle that he is not who he wants to be, that he's not yet who he was created to be. That Paul has this way in which he talks about sanctification as becoming what we are. There is a reality. Anyone who is in Christ has got this declaration over them that no one can change. No condemnation. And yet that declaration being over us that no one could change doesn't mean that we always live as a people who understand that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. Therefore, when you get to the end of verse 7, chapter 7, you need verse 1 so desperately. It is so important for us to understand. No condemnation. Not judged as guilty. It's a legal term. Condemnation, he's saying, no longer exists towards you. Not that it doesn't exist right now and we'll wait and see how you do and it may come back. It's saying not that it just is not there right now. It's saying this, if you're in Christ, condemnation, a declaration of guilt, does not exist towards you. Feel it. Take it in. We are all always so worried about what other people think about this and the way we're perceived. When you understand what God has said about you in Christ, all of that stuff lessens and now you're free, you're liberated. You don't have to so anxiously want the acceptance of everyone around because you have the acceptance of the one that matters forever. He's summing up here. The New English Bible translates this section at the beginning. The conclusion of the matter is this. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, the chapter begins here in verse 1. No condemnation. The chapter ends in verse 39 where he says, there is no separation of the believer from Christ. No condemnation, no separation. And in between, he's saying that there is no defeat. That the believer lives in victory, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. The no condemnation verdict will never be changed, and it will be no separation for all eternity. Do you see it? This is a promise for past, present, and future. Over you is no guilt. There's nothing against you in Christ. But let's note that little word that it's so easy for us to miss, but we know how important it is for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Those little words, in, are with Christ Jesus. That you and I, that all believers down through all the ages and all places can be described as being in Christ. It's a term of intimacy. A lot of us face all kinds of things, and the thing that we want more than anything is somebody to be with us. And I feel like I can face anything if Judy is with me. She's with me in a way that nobody else can be because we have the most intimate of relationships in Christ Jesus. He'll talk about being in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. You and I spoken of in a way that is marked by absolute union with Christ. Union with the Holy Spirit who is now indwelling the believer. In and with. Where do you go that you were not in Christ if you were in Christ? You're in Christ everywhere. Where do you go that you're not with Christ? You're with Christ everywhere. He is always with you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Never alone. Never forsaken. Never apart. No condemnation. No separation. In and with Christ, the very Holy Spirit of God. You see, the theme of Romans 8 is the absolute assurance and security of the believer, the one who is in Christ. Oh, the struggle is real, but the struggle is framed by the reality of what God has done for us and promised. The focus on how we experience that assurance and that security is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit comes and enables us to experience assurance that we could not know in either way, in any other way. F.F. Bruce paraphrases this verse. He says, there's therefore now no reason why they should go on in a life of penal servitude, bound to carry out the dictates of the tyrannical law of sin and death, it is over. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of Westminster Chapel, said, "Most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse." We could say this: most of our troubles are due the failure to take in the truth of this verse. It's one thing for you to nod your head this morning. It's one thing for you to think, "Wow, that's pretty incredible." No, we are to absorb this. This is to be your default. The way you see everything else. And he's already made the case that if you get the gospel right, you know that there is not, that the lack of condemnation is not because of you. You brought on the condemnation. It's only because of what he has done. But what he has done is sufficient. And if we fail to take this liberating truth in, it's very simple. We will not live like we are liberated. If we fail to take this truth in, we will be permeated with false guilt, worried about all the things that are less important. We'll be performative in front of others and try to get acceptance to feel better about ourselves. We'll be marked by a hypersensitivity because we are so dependent upon what other people think about it that that'll bring on a defensiveness and a lack of confidence in our relationships. And therefore, relationships will be seen as a problem, not an asset or a blessing. And we'll be marked by a comparison with others. And because we're mired in this false guilt, we'll think, "I'm just no good." Or, if we fail to take this truth in, we'll have a disregard for a holy life. Fear and self-righteous deeds will mark us, and our comparison will not be, "I am no good." It will be, "I am better than other people. That's how I know I'm somebody." Both are ditches coming from the opposite direction. And when you avoid the gospel, you go one way or another. But the truth is, you often go back and forth between the two. And none of them ever satisfies. Now, we are to take in this liberating truth, and it frees us from both of those realities. And since we don't look at other people as, "You've got to give me something I need to know I'm somebody," then we can love them no matter what. Do you see that freedom? So you can love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. That's freedom. But look at verse 2. It sort of explains this liberating truth. By the way, in chapter 7, law and the synonyms for law appeared 31 times. The Holy reference to the Holy Spirit appeared once. In chapter 8, 1 through 27, the Holy Spirit is referred to 19 times. He is saying here that now that you understand that you cannot be right with God because of the law, let me explain to you how the Holy Spirit liberates you to live as you should. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of Christ. This is how Paul here describes the gospel. The law of the Spirit of Christ. Christ has come in. There's therefore now no condemnation on you. The Spirit of life comes in, and the law, the power of the Spirit of life, sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You see, the law could only pronounce us guilty because we were unrighteous. We are unrighteous. So the law cannot save us. The law cannot deliver us. So when we are set free from the law of sin and death by Christ, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and now that freedom, that power that has delivered us comes in and changes us. Here's the way it is. The verse 1 reminds us that we are saved from the penalty of sin. It's legal language. Verse 2 reminds us that he does not leave us the same. We are saved from the power of sin. inasmuch as we yield to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. He changes us. He does not leave us the same. We're never satisfied until we're removed from the reality of the world of sin and the sin we struggle with, but we are being changed, shaped, conformed. He expands on that in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And he explains that what God has done, what the law could not do, save. But what God has done, how God has done it. Listen to this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now notice the language there. The law is good, the law is holy, but we are not, so it pronounces us guilty. Weakened by the flesh means because of our weakness, the law does not deliver us. It shows us our guilt. So it cannot save us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ coming in the incarnation, taking on human flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin, that is in Christ, in the flesh. Christ came as a sin offering. In order that, here's the purpose clause, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, to walk not according to the flesh, but, strongest word of contrast there, but according to the Spirit. So let me summarize it. How has God done it? How has God freed us? How does God liberate us in the Spirit? Okay? It's what God has done by sending His own Son, His incarnate Son, who took on human flesh and was fully God and fully man. His Son who came as a sin offering to pay the debt for guilty sinners, to pay a debt that they couldn't pay, and He had no sin. That's the legal aspect of it. But then He adds what He's talking about here to it, to fulfill the law for us. He has fulfilled it for us. And now He is transforming us into being those who walk according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation because He was condemned for us. And He changes us. See, there's not only a legal component, there's the practical reality that He has saved a people to conform us into the image of His Son. Church Father Augustine explains Paul's point here. The law is given that grace might be sought, and grace is given that the law might be fulfilled. You see, the only obedience that is obedience is the obedience of faith. We find that out in Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and Romans 16, 26. All that means is this, that any so-called obedience that's not done in faith is not obedience to God. Plenty of people do all kinds of good things all around the world. But we are to do what we do for the glory of God. And I'm thankful for unbelievers who do good things. They make the world a better place. But they do nothing to merit their own salvation. And anything that is to glorify God has to be done in faith. It has to recognize God. God justifies us by faith through His Son. And God sanctifies us by faith through His Spirit. That's what He's telling us here. To be a people liberated for the first time to do what we do by faith. That I have all that I have in relation to my salvation has been given to me. And I can't be the same. Because not only have I been transformed by this incredible grace of God, the very Holy Spirit of God is within me, awakening me to that grace. The Spirit of life, where I was marked by the Spirit of death. You see, our freedom does not come from being under the law. It comes from being free from the condemnation of the law. And it comes from the presence of the very Holy Spirit of God. So we are to yield to a liberated mindset, we see in verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, this word flesh, he's not talking about here just simply the layer of skin on our body, but it certainly does include that. When he uses the word flesh here, he's talking about the totality of our being apart from Christ. What it means to be in the flesh as opposed to in the spirit. What it means, as he said earlier, Romans 5, to be in Adam versus being in Christ. The one who is in the flesh sets their mind on the things of the flesh. The flesh is fallen humanity. The flesh is the reality that apart from Christ, we are marked by the old man. We are marked by Adam. We are marked by sin dominating us. Or what he says here, we are marked, the identifying mark of our lives in the flesh is indwelling sin. He tells us here that the identifying mark of our lives in Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That's the difference. Set their minds on. The word here really means the mindset. Having a minding the things of God. Having a mindset of the Spirit versus a mindset of the flesh. The word means an outlook. In a sense, a worldview. The way you see the world is either supposed to be, is either marked by the things of the Spirit or the things of the flesh. The set the mind on calls for an active It's thinking, pondering, being absorbed by, dwelling on, being engrossed in, having it capture you. Here's his point. Your mind is set on something. And it's not neutral. Your mindset is either focused on the Spirit or if it's focused on the flesh. Now, his larger point, if it's focused on the flesh in an unbroken sense, then you don't have the Spirit. But the other point here is that we are to be active in this process. If we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then we are to do so. We're to be active about it. We're not to be passive. In any degree that you and I are passive in our thoughts and we aren't trying to take our thoughts captive, we aren't trying to deal with what rumbles in our mind and say, that's worth me thinking on, that's not, I should focus here. To the degree we're not doing that, then we're focusing on the things of the flesh. This is an active process in our lives. Most of us are so worried about what we do, but what we do because of how we think. The battleground so often is in our mind. He says that these thoughts can be placed in two categories. Flesh, the old man, Adam, being dominated by indwelling sin, or the Spirit, new man, Christ, being dominated by the indwelling Spirit. We are moving in the direction of what we set our mind on. We are never standing still. We are never neutral. This is so much more powerful than we realize. You are not just simply a victim to the thoughts that come in your mind. You can have a thought come in your mind and rebuke it. You can have a thought come in your mind, rebuke it, and then say, because that thought came in my mind, I better replace it with something I know that's true. Look at verse 6. He says there are consequences for this. Verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There's only one path to life and peace. What is life and peace? That's liberation. It's freedom. To set the mind on the Spirit is the way of life and peace. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because they are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see what's going on here? This is a call. There is no neutrality. You and I are to yield to the Spirit of God. And if we're to yield to the Spirit of God, then we must figure out to the best that we can what it means to have a mindset on the Spirit of God. How do we understand that? Now, when he talks about this mindset we're to have, don't think in terms of abstract study of theology. He's not dealing with that at all. He's exhorting people here largely who don't have a lot of formal education. But he is calling them to something very specific. To think about the things of the Spirit. And not to drift into just simply thinking about the things that the world thinks about, the flesh. No, keep dealing with those by thinking of this. Well, how do we know what it is that the Spirit is to draw our attention to? Let me just read a few passages in the extended section we'll do more on next week. Beginning in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you, or y'all, did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but y'all have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. On in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Then in verse 27, he goes on to say, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's telling us here. It's pointing us to the reality of what are these things that the Spirit draws our attention to in Christ. You are adopted. An adopted child of God, which means you are loved. You are welcomed. And we've not only welcomed you, we are here to help you. He comes to us in our weaknesses. He helps us to pray. He prays for us. See, these are the things. When you and I are marked by the flesh, we just think about ourselves first, and we think about how God can help us get what we want here, and we think in terms of fleshly patterns, and what matters in fleshly patterns is status and success and what other people think about us and all these things. And we try to call on God for those things when we're really to put aside those things because we can't interact with those things rightly unless we have the security to know that by God's sovereign grace, I'm an adopted child of God, which means I am eternally loved. I've been welcomed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into the family of God. I am a child of God in Christ. And He is there to help me now and forever. I can cast all my anxiety on Him, for He cares for me. You get those categories right, you start interacting with these categories rightly, but you can't center this and try to call Him onto that because that's not the work of the Spirit. Do you see that? If something is primarily about you, I wonder what they think about me, and I wonder if I'm enough. I wonder if I'm doing enough. I'm going to put that person down because that makes me look better, and the people who are most like me, I'm going to huddle with, and anybody who says anything about me, I'm going to let them have it. I've got to defend myself. And oh God, help me do those things. Okay. If we don't need any of that, even if someone is unkind to me, I can be kind to them. I don't deserve the love of the Father. I don't deserve to be a child of God. In fact, they may not know what I know. I want them to know that more than I'm worried about what they think about me. And I want to serve. What is the applause of men that big a deal if you have the applause of God? Do you see how transformative it is? It's really practical. The nitty-gritty of the way we think about life is it framed by the categories the gospel gives us? The Holy Spirit is at work within us saying, remember your adoption. Remember your love, beloved child of God. Remember that I am here to help you, to remind you that Christ has given you the ultimate help that you need. You see, the only hope is grace. And I'm also reminding you that the world is not just about the way we evaluate everything. And that those who are not in the Spirit, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God. It doesn't matter how mannerable they are, how many good deeds they do. It doesn't matter that they, none of that can change the reality. The only hope for every person is grace. My life may be more of a mess than the person's life who's an unbeliever, but they are not in right standing before God because their life doesn't seem to be as much of a mess on the outside. If you are apart from Christ, you cannot please God. Think about it this way. Think about a rebel army coming in and they're going to overthrow the king. And one of the primary soldiers in the attempt of the overthrow in personal relationships, he's very kind, he's very mannerable, he dresses really well. And so the king says, well, if he does those things, I'm fine with him. No, he wants to overthrow me. All of us, apart from Christ, want the throne ourselves. We want to determine. We want to decide. We want credit. The only hope for anyone is grace. And there is a difference in the mindset of a believer and unbeliever. That's period. That's a fact. That's true. And we are to make that difference even greater as we take in this truth of the gospel. If you just every day reminded yourself in Christ you are adopted, you are loved, you are welcomed into the family of God, and that He helps you, and He desires and longs to help you more than you want to be helped, no matter what else is going on. Those are gospel tent pegs. The Spirit of God tells us that's what He's leading us to think about. Let me say one more thing before we look at this last section. This is why obsessing over things is not spiritual mindedness. A lot of us, instead of trusting the Messiah, want to be the Messiah. So there's a situation that's not the way you want it to be. Let's say it's a wayward child, older wayward child. And you think, man, I care about that so much. That's all I'm going to think about. That's all I'm going to focus on. That's all I'm going to... That's not spiritual mindedness. That's an obsession for control. Oh, you ought to care, and you ought to cry, and you ought to pray. And then you ought to get up and serve the God who's given you a life. See, our obsessiveness about things is not spiritual mindedness. Spiritual mindedness teaches us that the things of the Spirit matter, and they also teaches us that God is the one who's in control of these things. He can be trusted, and no matter what has happened in our life, and no matter what is not the way we want it to be, we are to serve Him. We are not to try to be Him. That's why it's called trust. It's called faith. We can't baptize our obsessions and longing for control and wanting the throne that He's on as something that's being marked by spiritual mindedness. And the evil one would love for you to obsess over something and forget about everything else in your life. Paul now calls believers to apply to themselves this liberating truth daily and personally. The language here changes from to second person plural. I'm going to read the y'alls as y'alls. They're not all second person plural, but most of them are here. He says in verse 9, y'all, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the if is not a question mark here. It's if, as indeed is the case, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That would be a way to translate this. But notice verse 9, in the Spirit, and then the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. This language that's bound up in such incredible intimacy. You have received Christ. You've been made alive in Christ by the indwelling Spirit. The power of indwelling sin is dethroned by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And then it says at the end of verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Can't say it any more bluntly than that. It's the reason why you and I are to look around in this world and we are to see our responsibility to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because there is no hope without Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Verse 10, But if, as indeed is the case, Christ is in y'all, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If, as is indeed the case, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in y'all, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies to the Spirit, His Spirit, who dwells in y'all. Now, the way he keeps repeating clauses and stuff, you can get a little bit lost in there, but think about this. He says that the body is dead because of sin. The mortal body. Oh, it's dead and decaying. It's going to ultimately go the way of death. Now, he says that we've been made alive in Christ. But then in the end, he's telling us this. Oh, but there's a future for that body. He who raised Christ from the dead, as sure as Christ is raised from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells, who's taken up residence in y'all. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a down payment pledge on the reality of resurrection in the end. Body will be reunited with Spirit forever and ever. Do you see it? As you live in this life, trust in the liberating Spirit of life, reminding you you're adopted, you're loved, you're a child of God. He helps you, and that He will raise you spiritually here and now. One day, bodily, body reunited with Spirit forever and ever. You see, now our minds must not follow our flesh. But there is coming a day. I mean, our minds must not follow the flesh, but there's coming a day where the flesh will follow the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and our spirit, and be reunited forever and ever. This is to be our trust. Now, for you to be a believer, God the Son had to step out of heaven and take on human flesh, be crucified like a guilty sinner, be raised from the dead and ascend to the Father, and that's what He did. And if you put your faith in Him, there's a legal reality that you therefore have no condemnation. And the God who has done that, the Father raises the Son. The Spirit is the down payment, the pledge of resurrection, of your resurrection in the last day. This is the triune God at work, saving guilty sinners. And the God who has done that in Christ is indwelling you. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of life, all these ways in which the Spirit is referred to, is at work causing these gospel truths to come alive in you. And all of this is pointing to where all this is ultimately fully and finally vindicated in a glorious resurrection at the end of the age, where He removes us not only from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but that day we will be removed from the very presence of sin. That's good news. I ask you a question to start with. Imagine being a free person and not knowing it. Imagine being a free person and not living like it. That's the battle that we're in. That's the reason Paul warns again and again about not going back toward slavery. But there's this battle that you and I have each day in our mind, whether or not we yield to the Holy Spirit who calls these gospel realities to our mind, or whether or not we yield to the flesh. whether or not we see our lives as lives of those who are liberated, not only now, but forever. And one day, even our body will know that liberation forever and ever. Or rather, we see ourselves just in this moment. And that things are not the way we want them to be. So we're mired in frustration and anxiety and all of those things. The struggle is real. The gospel is true. In Christ, there's no condemnation. And because of the Spirit, there is life and resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin our time of reflecting and responding, that each one of us would take a moment now and to pray silently in response to what you have revealed about yourself today. Lord, help each one of us in these moments to ask how we're going to apply our lives to this portion of truth in your word. Lord, this is the true story of the world. Lord, I pray for those this morning who need to respond by putting their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, believing that He's an all-sufficient Savior who died on a cross and paid the penalty for their sins and was raised that they might be able to be declared righteous in Him. And Lord, I pray for all who are in Christ that we would yield to the Spirit and know the liberating freedom that you've called us to. Oh, Lord, a joy that transcends circumstances. A freedom that's so free we can't even be held in bondage by enemies because we are able in Christ to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us. Oh, none of us are where we want to be in that, Lord, but help us to grow. Help us to yield. Help us to trust. And help us to take in to the very core of our being, the liberating truth of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray, and for His sake, amen.